Lord our God, as we turn once again in these moments to your word and as we look forward to coming to the table of your Son, it is our prayer that we may know through the ministry of your gospel to us that in Jesus you have given to us a great Savior and a great friend. And it's our prayer that even through these moments we may know that he takes us into his arms to shield us, and may we truly find a solace there. We ask then, Lord, that you would grant to us through your word and sacrament, by the ministry of your Spirit, a fair meeting with Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we're going to pick up our reading this evening at verse 39, and we'll be reading through verse 46. Luke 22, verses 39 through 46, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this evening. Luke 22, beginning our reading at verse 39. As we give our attention to God's Word, we're mindful once again that God has given us his written word because of the special care that he has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear the word of the Lord this evening. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we have been making our way through the Lord's Prayer in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, and tonight we come to the third petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The Catechism explains that petition for us by telling us what it means. It means, "Help us and all people to renounce our own wills, and without any back talk to obey your will, for it alone is good. Help everyone carry out his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven." Well, these are the things we want to consider together for a few moments this evening. And I want to consider these things with you as we turn our attention to what is perhaps one of the most moving scenes in all of Scripture. That scene that unfolds on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. That scene that unfolds in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was, of course, in a garden that Adam said, "My will be done," and thereby brought death to all. And so it's fitting that it's also in a garden that Jesus said, "Thy will be done," and thereby brought life to all who trust in him. The passage opens with Jesus' determination to go to this place, to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. We read in verse 39, "He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him." Jesus is on his way then from the upper room to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke tells us here that this was Jesus' custom. If you have your Bibles open yet, you can look back to chapter 21, verse 37, where we learn that this had been Jesus' custom since the day he entered Jerusalem. And so we see much of what Jesus has been doing on this week of his passion, from the time of the triumphal entry to this very night. Each night he has been going to this very place, to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. In the daytime he would teach in the temple, but at night he would go out and lodge at the Mount of Olives, at the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke mentions to us here that this was his custom. Why does Luke tell us that? Why is that such an important point? Well, it's an important point because of what has just happened in the moments before the verses of our text. Only hours ago, as Jesus and his disciples sat at the table in the upper room, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. That very sacrament we'll be celebrating together tonight. And you may recall in Luke's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, it was at the conclusion of the institution of the Lord's Supper that Jesus then said, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Now, if you know someone is going to betray you, that someone is going to hand you over to your enemies, what would you do? Well, you would make yourself scarce. You certainly would stay away from those familiar places, those places where your betrayer would know to look for you. But not Jesus. Jesus knows Judas is going to betray him this very night, and yet he deliberately goes to that familiar place. Judas knew he could find Jesus there, and Jesus knows that Judas knows this. And still, Jesus goes. In other words, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane in the full knowledge that he will be betrayed there this very night, that he will be arrested there this very night, that he will be led off from there to be tried this very night. And he knows what that trial will bring on the next day. And yet it's Jesus who takes the initiative to go there. It's Jesus who is deliberate in his steps in going to the Garden of Gethsemane. It is Jesus who sets all of the events of this night in motion. He deliberately goes to the place of his betrayal. Because you see, he's doing the will of his Father. It was in a garden that Adam failed to lay down his life for his bride. It's fitting then that here in another garden, Jesus demonstrates his love and his commitment to laying down his life for his bride. That's why he allows the disciples to follow him, the end of verse 39. Why doesn't Jesus spare his disciples the agony he's about to endure? Why does he allow them to see it? Because he wants them and he wants us to see something more than his agony. He wants us to see his heart for us. And so, when they entered the Garden of Gethsemane, notice what Jesus said to his disciples there in verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus' first words when they came to the garden where he would be betrayed by a friend, Jesus' first words when they came to the garden were words of care and love for his disciples. He thinks upon his disciples even here in the place of his betrayal. He thinks of his disciples even here on the night in which he is betrayed. He thinks of his disciples here on the very eve of his own death. And thinking of them out of great care and love for them, he says to them, "Pray, pray that you may not enter into temptation." One commentator said, "How big is Jesus' heart? So big that even during this night of bitter woe, there is room in it for others." Jesus here is thinking upon those whom he loves. And he calls them to do that which is most necessary for them. He calls them to pray. As they left the upper room only moments earlier, you may remember the disciples telling Jesus that they had two swords to take with them. They too could sense something of the conflict that would take place this very night, and so they wanted to assure Jesus that they were armed and ready to fight. They had two swords with them. And yet it's noteworthy, isn't it? As they enter the garden, this place of betrayal, this place of great conflict, Jesus doesn't call them to take up their swords for the battle. He calls them to pray. There is, you see, a far greater battle than any physical battle, and there is a far greater weapon than any physical sword. That greater battle is a spiritual battle, and that greater weapon is the weapon of prayer. Jesus calls his disciples to pray. One songwriter many years ago said it this way: in his army, we march on our knees. And Jesus leads the way. You see that in verse 41. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Jesus withdraws himself from his disciples. They've come with him into the Garden of Gethsemane. They've come with him into this place of his betrayal. And yet, here Jesus withdraws himself from them, for there are things that will transpire here that are simply beyond them, things they cannot understand. This is truly holy ground. And yet Jesus keeps them close enough that they can see what he is doing, and they can even hear what he is doing. And now he kneels, and now he prays. Verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." There are great theological issues and complexities here in this simple prayer of Jesus. Many things that could be explored and looked into: the inter-Trinitarian relationship of Father and Son, the two natures of Christ, divine and human, the will of Jesus in his human nature contrasted with the will of the Father in heaven. There are issues and complexities here that stretch our minds and stretch our understanding. But then we must remember what one author said: Gethsemane is not a field of study for our intellect. It's a sanctuary for our faith. Here is a perfect prayer offered by God's perfect Son. Our prayers are not like that. Our prayers are still tainted with sin, tainted with so much self-interest. Our prayers often are so very little and so very small. We forget that we are making petitions of a great King, and we can never ask too much. But Jesus' prayers aren't like that. His prayers are perfect. They are without sin. They are without fault. They are without imperfection. It's a perfect prayer offered by God's perfect Son. And as this prayer is offered from the lips of Jesus to his Father in heaven there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we almost expect the Father to take away the cup, don't we? What father would not listen with pity and compassion to the plea of his son? What father would not spare his son this bitter cup? Surely we must be thinking at this point, there must be some other way. Some other way to remove this cup and still save sinners. Are the events of this night really necessary? Are the events of Good Friday really necessary? Does Jesus have to suffer so much? Does he need to shed his blood? Does his body need to be broken? Does he have to die? And the answer, of course, is found in the Father's response. You might look at our text and say, well, there is no response from the Father. But there is. Look at verse 43. There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. It's true, there is no direct word from the Father in heaven, but make no mistake about it, this is the response of the Father from heaven. It's a sobering response. It's a terrifying response. It's a response that should lead us to plumb deeper the depths of our sin and what it cost. It's a response that should lead us to scale higher upon the heights of God's grace and what He gives. The angel comes to Jesus from heaven. The angel is sent from the Father. The angel comes to do the Father's will. We read of that in our catechism a little earlier. The angels do the will of the Father willingly and faithfully. And certainly this angel is no exception to that. But what a solemn task this is for this angel on this scandalous night. The angel is sent to minister to the King of the angels. And what is his ministry to Jesus this night? His ministry is to strengthen Jesus. To strengthen Jesus for more suffering. This is the Father's response to Jesus' prayer. Jesus asked the Father to remove the cup if it were in accord with His will. And even as He did so, He submitted His will to the Father's will. But of course, it's not the Father's will to remove the cup. The cup must remain. There is no other way. And the cup must be tasted. In fact, the entire cup must be drained even to the bitter dregs. And so the Father sends an angel to His Son to strengthen His Son to drink the cup, to drink all of it, to leave it absolutely dry. Jesus must drink every drop of this cup. He must drink it to the bitter dregs. Jesus knows this is the Father's response. And we know that He knows it from verse 44. Being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Notice this. Notice the timeline of how these events transpire there in the garden on this dreadful night. Notice when Jesus is in agony. Notice when Jesus prays more earnestly. Notice when His sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It's not before the angel strengthens Him. It's after the angel strengthens Him. Jesus knows His Father has sent the angel to strengthen Him to suffer more. And it leads Jesus to pray more earnestly. Even with sweat dropping to the ground like great drops of blood, all of Jesus' prayers were perfect. There's no flaw in them, no imperfection in them, no sin in any one of them. And yet, there are prayers of Jesus that are more earnest than others. And this is one of them. Jesus' agony there in the garden leads Him to pray more earnestly. Many years later, a preacher thought upon this very scene unfolding in the Garden of Gethsemane, this moving scene. He thought about it in the midst of a sermon, and here's what he said about it. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who is able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a Son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. The preacher of that sermon, of course, is the inspired preacher and author of the book of Hebrews, and those words of his sermon are taken from Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. It gives us a glimpse into the nature of Jesus' prayers that night, how he cried out with loud cries and even with tears. Jesus knew that he had to suffer to bring many sons to glory. You see, Jesus is working here in the garden as he prays. He is laboring here in the garden for sinners. There is sweat tonight from Jesus' brow. There will be thorns tomorrow piercing that brow. Jesus is already here beginning to bear the curse that sinners like you and me deserve. And again, we see it was in a garden that Adam failed to work and gave up the promised land. And so it is fitting that now in a garden, Jesus works and secures the promised rest for all who believe in him. Here is Jesus submitting to the will of the Father and accomplishing the will of the Father for us. And you see something of Jesus' great compassion for his own in the final verses of our text this evening. Look at verse 45. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. What a contrast is here. Jesus rose from prayer. Rose from this time of loud cries and tears, rose from this time of agony, rose from this time of sweat dropping to the ground like great drops of blood, rose from this time of communion with his Father, and went to his friends, went to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. They were sleeping for sorrow, to be sure, but still sleeping. Their sorrow leads them to sleep. Jesus' sorrow leads him to prayer. While Jesus is working for our salvation, agonizing for our salvation, sweating for our salvation, praying earnestly for the things that concern our salvation, we sleep. It reminds us of that scene in the Old Testament when God cut his covenant with Abram. Abram slept. Abram slept as God walked through the severed halves of the animals. This would be God's doing to save sinners. And similarly here, when Jesus works the great work of our redemption, even here in the Garden of Gethsemane, his disciples slept. His disciples slept as Jesus worked. This is God's doing. What Jesus accomplishes for us, he accomplishes without us. May that scene be indelibly impressed upon our minds and especially upon our hearts, for as one writer put it, Christ goes more readily to the cross than we to the throne of grace. That shows us something of the compassion of our Savior, doesn't it? He is more ready to go to the cross for you and me than we are to go to the throne of grace. Jesus comes to his disciples, finds them sleeping, and then says to them in verse 46, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus began this passage by calling his disciples to pray. And Jesus ends this passage by calling his disciples to pray. And what's the one thing his disciples didn't do in this passage? They didn't pray. What has Jesus been doing? He's been praying. In between those calls to prayer, calls which his disciples left unheeded, Jesus himself prays for us. He does that which we would not do for ourselves. We sleep, he prays. We sorrow, he prays. We sin, he prays. May we indeed be so moved by Jesus' love, by Jesus' care, by Jesus' prayers, that we would respond in prayer through him, that our prayers would always be, "Not my will, but thine be done." Prayer is a great theme here in these final chapters of Luke's gospel. In fact, earlier this very night, Jesus foretold Peter's denial. But he also said to Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And when the enemy came that night in the garden, do you remember what Peter did? He took a sword and struck with it. Peter didn't pray. He preferred the sword. Peter fought for Jesus, but of course, it's not Jesus who needs saving. It's Peter and you and me who need saving. And for that, Jesus prays. How fitting that the events of this night of Jesus' betrayal, are bookended with prayer. Prayer there in the upper room, and now prayer in the garden. Prayer from the lips of Jesus. And that's how it will be the next day as well, on Good Friday. On a scene that's even more moving than the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find once again that scandalous scene being bookended with prayer. And again, it's not the prayer of the disciples. It's Jesus' own prayers. You remember his first word from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus praying for his enemies, and with that one single prayer, allowing the history of redemption to continue, allowing world history to go on, making room for the call of the gospel to go forth and for him to bring in all those whom the Father has given to them, to him. Jesus begins his first word on the cross with a word of prayer, and his final word on the cross is also a word of prayer. He says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And there's a comfort for us in that too, isn't there? Not only in Jesus' prayers for us to forgive us, but also in Jesus' final prayer when he says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," because as Jesus commits his own spirit into his Father's hands, he also commits the spirits of all who believe in him into the good and perfect hands of his Father. His Father, whose will is good and perfect and kind. And as we see something here of Jesus' determination to go to the cross for us, as we see something here of Jesus' prayers for us, and as we see something here of Jesus' great love for us, may we know indeed what a friend we have in Jesus. And may it lead us to pray. To pray even as Jesus prayed here in the garden. "Not my will, but thine be done." Because God's will alone is good. And may it be a great comfort to us this evening, even as we come to the table of the Lord, that we can come in the knowledge that as we eat of this bread and as we drink of this cup, the Savior who prayed so beautifully in the garden is still praying for you and me. What a friend we have in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we are indeed so thankful So thankful for the ways in which Jesus labored for our salvation. So thankful that even on this night that we have been considering together from your word, that when Jesus called his disciples to pray and they did not, he himself prayed. Prayed for himself, but prayed for himself in order to pray for us. We thank you that he was more eager to go to the cross than we are to pray. We thank you for his deep, deep love for us. We thank you for the great friend we have in Jesus. And as we come to his table now, may we know that even in these moments, he is indeed taking us in his arms to shield us. And whatever is going on in our lives, may we know that here we find a great solace for our souls. And Jesus, the great friend for sinners, the one who never stops praying for us. And so, Lord, it is our prayer, not our will, but yours be done. Whatever it may take to bring us closer to your side, whatever it may take for us to know and to learn and to rejoice that Jesus is our all in all, we pray that you would do to conform us more and more to his image and to give us the joy and peace of believing in him. So nourish and refresh us now in these moments, we pray, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.